En 'n hartlike goeie môre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat, om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte, waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio, for real people, serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
That's where you tune to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. En 'n hartlike radio kansel. Goeiemôre, 19 November, 7 minute oor 11. En saam met my in die ateljee, ouder gewoonte, dis ver. And I have more respect than ever for this guy all the way from Benoni. I went to visit you guys out there, and it's far from here that you drive every Tuesday. How are you, Pastor Rocky?
Oh, definitely further if you're on Oxwagon, but you know, when you're driving a bike like yours, it's quick, man.
All right, it zigzags through the traffic, and bada-boom, you're there, eh? Anyway, Pastor Rocky Stevenson, Benoni Bible Church, wonderful to have you on board with us this morning. All's well on the home front there?
Definitely, by God's grace.
By God's grace.
Actually, yesterday, as a means of testimony, I went to Home Affairs once more, and for the first time I received our adopted son's birth certificate. So he's been ours since we got him, but of course,
Simeon.
Now, yes, for all Simeon. Right. So now we have his birth certificate, and that's marvelous. That means we can plan a holiday out of the country.
Well, bless the Lord's heart for that. Three arrows in the quiver there, a real family man, but most of all, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, the truths of His Word. Skriftuurlik, dis wat ons doen hierso tot en met 12 uur vandag. Die program werk so. As iemand ergens iets kwyt geraak het uit die skrifte uit, ons het vanoggend gepraat oor die waarheid van God se woord in goeie nuus tyd, nê, het ons daaroor gepraat. En as iemand iets kwyt geraak het en dit maak dalk nie sin vir jou nie, is jy welkom om in hierdie program jou vraag vir ons te stuur. Jy stuur dit op WhatsApp. Ek gaan nou die nommer vir jou gee. Kry slank 'n pen en papier gereed of maak die konteks op jou selfoon oop en dan kan jy die nommer daar stoor. Nie te bekommer as jy dit mis nie, ons gaan dit gereeld deur die program gaan ons dit herhaal, maar net 'n kantlyn opmerking, as iemand iets gesê het en is verwysing na skrif, wil jy nie vir ons net ook die skrifgedeelte insit? Dit maak het net soveel makkeliker hier in die ateljee om vinnig op die antwoorde af te kom. Dan wil ek jou verseker dat ek en Rocky saam gebid het en dat het nie man's opinion is that matters in this program, but the Lord's opinion, God's word, the ultimate blueprint for truth. There is no greater and higher truth than God's word. Infallible, John 17, thy word is truth. And we endeavor to give you those truths in this program. So if you're struggling with lifestyle questions, questions from out of God's word, you're welcome. We've been doing this program for the last 3-4 years, and what an excellent response. We have people from Tanzania, we have people from far afield listening this time of the morning, and it's always such a pleasure and an honor to be in your company and to be part and parcel of the family of God. Right, that number that I promised, 082. Have you got that? 082-657-2729. 082-657-2729. And if we don't get to your question, then we make a record of it. We'll take a picture of it, write it down, whatever the case might be. And then next week, we start our program with your question. How about that? And that's exactly what we're doing this morning. In the book of Acts, Rocky, we see even handkerchiefs and aprons that touch the apostle Paul and Peter were used to heal the sick and cast out demons, Acts 19. Question, why don't we see this kind of miraculous occurrence happening in our modern day and age? What do we answer, the listener?
Yeah, the miracles that are recorded for us in the book of Acts were really unique signs that demonstrated the apostles' ministry, and they served as authenticating the message that they were bringing, which was the message of the gospel. And they proclaimed it as in all the regions and to all the different people. And what we see in Acts 19:11-12, really it specifically states in that section, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul. And so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. And this shows that these miracles were absolutely extraordinary. Even the text shows us that, specifically enabled by God for a particular purpose during the apostolic age, in particular the beginning part of Paul's ministry. And we can say the beginning part of Paul's ministry because as a proof text, 1 Timothy 5, you can actually see where Paul speaks to Timothy and he says, use a little bit of wine in your water. And you remember that the water was often brackish and it was contaminated. And he says, for your frequent stomach ailments. Paul doesn't send him a handkerchief in the mail. And so this was a special time for a special purpose to authenticate even what the apostles were teaching. Just before this, in Acts chapter 18, Acts 19, you can even see those that are turning to the Lord from magician type lifestyles, the way that they burn their magic books. They're coming to God, and God is showing a wonderful display of his power, and he's also authenticating the message that the apostles have given. So one of the major purposes for what we see in the book of Acts in these instances was the authentication of the apostolic ministry. We can see this in regard to these apostles were part of the foundation phase of the church, just like the prophets and the apostles in Ephesians 2 verse 20 talks about how these figures, the prophets and the apostles, were the foundation of the church. We are building on that foundation, and we are those that are called to accept what we see in God's word by faith and to live by faith. And so some of these miraculous signs, such as these healings even through handkerchiefs, they served as evidence that their authority and the message which they had was divinely sanctioned. And so Hebrews 2 verse 3 to 4 as well says, God also testified with them both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So Hebrews 2 verse 3 to 4 is a good proof text of why it was that some of these miraculous signs were happening. These miraculous signs were a confirmation of the unique role that these individuals had. Another reason is because this is the part of the foundation that the church was laid upon. Now, what we have is we have the whole of the New Testament already complete. We have God's Holy Word. We have the 27 New Testament books. We have the 39 Old Testament books. And a favorite passage that I often quote on Radio Pulpit, and I think even did on Let's Talk this morning, is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 to 17, which says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's word is absolutely sufficient for us. So we might look at things and go, why is these miraculous things like what happened with Paul or what happened with Peter, why is that not happening right now? Well, we have the full word of God, and we're called to accept God's word as sufficient for life and for godliness, and we to call on this and we to hold to God's word according to faith. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't heal, and many times God does heal, but that is in his power to do. Well, there's nobody today that has this specific gift of healing like we have with the apostles. We're not needing the foundation of the church relayed for us. And so we also see God's sovereign will and God's purposes in a time like this. You know, John 5 verse 1 to 9 is another good section to look at, because there Jesus heals one man at the pool of Bethsaida. But there wasn't just one man at the pool of Bethsaida. There were multitudes of men that were at Bethsaida. So God has his divine purposes to bring about healing. And he brings about healing for this individual specifically by his miraculous signs, and he leaves others that aren't. So that makes you realize that God is not most concerned about all of the healings happening. He's most concerned about what his purposes are, which is putting his glory on display. And then, again, we are to be those that have faith that is not reliant on signs. Now, that might sound a little bit strange, but in the present age, the emphasis is actually on faith You'll remember what happened with Thomas when he came to Jesus, and he actually says, I'm not going to believe unless I put my finger in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side where the spear went. And Jesus comes to Thomas in John 20, verse 29, and suddenly Thomas goes, my Lord, my God, when he sees, when he can touch, when he can feel. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's speaking about us. That's speaking about us that don't have handkerchiefs or these things or aprons that are starting to heal people. We don't have all of those signs around us, but we take by faith what God has said in his word, and we know that he is true, and we know that what he has said is true. And so for us, we are, even as mature believers today, we are to be encouraged to walk by faith, not by sight, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. So many a times we must realize that what we see, even in the book of Acts, is what we call descriptive, not necessarily prescriptive. That means it gives us an account of what had happened accurately, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we must copy and paste what we see happening with handkerchiefs or aprons, etc. God, in his mercy, decided, I'm going to uplift and authenticate the message that has been given by my apostles so that you might know that I am behind the reality of these truths.
It's a wonderful scripture, Rocky, if I may add to what you've just said, and it's in John 11 and verse 40, Jesus speaking to Martha there, where the brother Lazarus was already dead and in the grave, and Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the revelation and the glory of God, to walk by faith. That's what it boils down to.
Amen.
Not so. Right. Bless your heart. I trust that's the answer to your question. Why don't we see the same as in the biblical times, those? And I do believe there's miracles happening all around us, but it doesn't end up on the front pages. It's not something to hang on to the media headlines. How did the guy say, show us so we can believe? God says, believe and I will show you. So simple as that. Right, next question. If you want to send in your question, I promise that number over and over, 082-657-2729. You want to meet the brother face-to-face? You can go to Radio Pulpit's YouTube channel. I'm broadcasting and streaming live as we speak right now, and it's also live on Facebook, sitting in front of a big blue screen, and you will see lots and lots of computer screens around him and Bibles and all sorts of stuff. Rocky, wonderful to have you in studio with us. On to our second question. Is it biblical for Christians to practice deliverance ministries and perform exorcisms of demons? Wow, this is a hard one. There's even movies made about this, isn't it? So where does it leave us? What does the Word of God say with regard to this?
Yeah, what a fascinating question. And I might answer this in a way that some people might be semi-surprised, and I would say yes. Yes, Christians are called to engage in spiritual warfare, but the answer also is caveated with how. How do we do that? What is it that actually, how does this look? Because the Bible has specific things to say regarding this. So much of what we see in the movies and much of what we might have in the back of our mind regarding deliverance ministry is absolutely unbiblical. We are those that sometimes will be confronted by demonic forces. Now, notice my wording. It is specific. We're not confronting demonic forces. We're being confronted by demonic forces. But we should even approach this very carefully, biblically, and with a clear understanding of our authority within Christ. And so the biblical authority is given by Christ even over the demonic, in the sense of when he sends out his disciples, and what we hold to as the church. We have a clear commission from Jesus to be involved in the Great Commission, and we must involve ourselves in the Great Commission, and then we must stand firm whenever we come across demonic attack in this regard. But we're never commanded to go and attack the demons or to go and attack Satan, and we're actually cautioned to be very careful in this regard. So we need to be those that are dependent on God's power, not our own. So the scriptures...
say you might end up as Skiva's sons, not so.
Exactly. You remember exactly
all
what happened.
All beaten up to a pulp.
Yeah, and they have to flee naked from the demoniacs. You know, we know Paul and we know Peter. We know
but
Jesus.
Who are you?
But you guys, I don't know anything about you guys. But listen to what James 4 verse 7 says. Believers are called to resist the devil and to not engage in reckless spiritual battles. And James 4 7 says this: submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we're not told go and attack the devil and he will flee from you, or go and put yourself in situations that are unsafe or unwise to do this. And I've heard a story, and I won't mention the name of the individual, but he was so on fire for Jesus, so desperately desirous of honoring the Lord, and he decided, I'm going to go, and I'm going to go into that place. He knew where the synagogue of Satan was. It actually was the Satanic Church, and he knew where the head office of this was. And he decided, I'm going to go and I'm going to bind them now in Jesus' name. Nowhere were we commanded to do that. The moment he walked in, the high priestess, I think it was, or something, called on all the minions there to go and attack him. And I think that's folly. You know, we need to be careful that we don't put ourselves in harm's way. We need to be careful that we stand firm upon God's word. Now, deliverance from evil forces is ultimately God's work. That's not what we are called to go and do ourselves. It's not our work. So Ephesians 6 verse 10 to 12 is another passage that I would point us to, where it says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. If you are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, then your struggle actually is a spiritual struggle. And that's why my answer in the beginning is yes, because there's a spiritual struggle that is taking place. It is against spiritual powers. And the armor of God that is described in Ephesians 6 verse 13 to 18 actually includes, in particular, prayer, faith, and the word of God. So what it looks like is very different from what maybe the movies make it look like. It actually is on the knees that we win our greatest spiritual battles. And so prayer is absolute paramount when it comes to waging spiritual warfare. And we need to have the armor on. Many times you'll think of this from a Sunday school perspective, and people will have, let's say, just the armor of God seems to be the main focus point. But if you go and read that passage in Ephesians 6 verse 13 to 18, the real reason for the armor of God is prayer. We need to be dressed in the armor of God when it comes to prayer, because this is where the real battle happens. But we also need to avoid really a prescriptive model when it comes to things like exorcisms. And what do I mean by that? There's no specific place that says this is exactly the way that you must use this. You need to have some holy water. You need to have a crucifix. You need to say 17 whatever phrases like this or like that. There's nothing like that, actually. There's no formula like this. The point is, we must be faithful to the calling that Jesus has called us to in his word. And as we are faithful, when we are attacked, stand firm. Stand firm in the truth of God's word, and the devil will then flee. Even Jude 1, verse 9, or Jude's only got one chapter, but in verse 9 of Jude, we have this reminder and this caution to exercise caution, because he talks about the archangel Michael in that passage.
Not the slander.
Yes, and where he says, you know, when Michael speaks to Satan, he says, the Lord rebuke you.
Yeah.
Michael himself doesn't even rebuke Satan. And that's where I think there's a danger in the modern Christian worldview of this, where people think that they can bind Satan and that they can send Satan and that they can command Satan. No, you've never been given that charge. Not even the archangel Michael does that with Satan. So be very careful. You're called to stand firm and to resist the devil. That's what you're called to do, and then he will flee from you as you stand upon God's word. And so this is the reality. Jesus was the one who was able to say to Satan in Luke chapter 4, be gone, you know, get away from me, Satan. But we need to depend on the power of the Lord.
Yeah.
It's not our might. It's not our strength. It's not our words. You know, I just think that it's quite comical that some people believe that somehow they have the power by their word to bind Satan. Well, then why is he unbound still? Why is it that so many people have been binding him, but he's still unbound, and he's still going about doing things? There's a day coming when Satan will be bound, according to the scriptures. We're told that when we have the end of that 7-year tribulation, and we return with Christ, and there's the rescue of Israel, that then Satan will be bound for 1,000 years.
Jesus didn't do binding. He said, it is written.
Amen.
And it is written.
You know, so we need to be careful to stand on God's word, and I think that you're making that point even further by what Jesus did. He gives us the example of this. And so, yes, we are called to the spiritual battle, but But what kind of a spiritual battle? Yeah. It's actually just be faithful to Jesus and do what his word says. And then when you're attacked, well, you stand firm upon God's word. And what we have is Christ's victory. That is our position. And Colossians 1 verse 13 assures us of this. It says we've been rescued. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And I love a phrase like that because believers are spiritually safe in Christ's authority. Christ has delivered us from Satan's ultimate power. We're no longer under Satan's power, so we don't need to be afraid. And that would be my charge to the listeners, is that if you're in situations where you are under attack, when there is even demonic forces that are attacked, you do not need to be afraid. You can stand upon the truth of what the Bible says regarding Jesus and his victory over Satan. And then we should focus our attention on the gospel and on sanctification. Our charge must be Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. We must desire to make disciples of every nation. Sometimes some of the people that you come to in the nations have got demons, but you keep on giving the gospel. It is the power of the gospel that we stand upon. No specific formula of trying to cast out or trying to get rid of or trying to exercise. These whole things of deliverance ministries, be very careful and cautious of those things. We need local churches. And many a times there are false signs that even happen and false teachers that even are empowered by the demons to keep you distracted. And notice how this happens. Many a times there are even whole ministries and whole churches that are given to this type of a thing that never ever preach the Bible and never ever pray because they're so busy casting out demons the whole time. Yeah. And what you end up having is Satan has a field day because he keeps you distracted from that which you called to do, which is focus on the Great Commission and being faithful to the Lord. So that would be my answer, I believe, biblically with regard to a question like this.
All right. The telephone number in studio, 082-657-2729. Skriftelik tot en met 12 uur vanmiddag en as jy jou vraag wil instuur, dan is jy baie welkom. We received a very, very beautiful anonymous question, and let me just do the AI translation here. Good morning. May a child of God dance at a wedding? The pastor says as long as you dance with your husband or your wife, it's not sin. It will be a wedding, and can I please get some certainty on this? It reminds me of the very old, good old days, Rocky, coming from the Namaqua land and growing up in a certain denomination. You would frequently hear that, dance a sonder. So what do we say to this very sincere listener who's got a very, very good question there?
Well, what we see in the Bible is that dancing actually is a form of joy and celebration.
David danced.
So we see this. Yes, we see this. The Bible includes many examples of this expression of joy. Yeah. Now, I do think that there are cautions biblically in regard to this, but in the Old Testament, as you mentioned, David himself, King David, danced before the Lord with all of his might, and he celebrated the return of the Ark of the Covenant, and we see that in 2 Samuel 6, verse 14. David danced, and this was as a form of worship and of celebration of God's presence. And similarly, even in Psalm 143, verse 3, it says, let them praise him, his name, with dancing.
All right.
And so there's actually even, in a sense, a biblical command towards being willing to do that. Now,
in all fairness, I mean, that was for the Ark of the Lord. All right. This is a wedding. This is something totally different.
I mean, Psalm 150, verse 4 also says, praise him with the dancing even there. So there's a sense that we are not governed to not dance with us. Now, weddings are often times where you do have joy, where you do have thanksgiving, where you can do this to the glory of God. And I think that that's where the caveat comes. Mm. Are you dancing for the glory of God?
Yes.
Now, there would be certain ways you could dance that are not to the glory of God, and there's ways that you can dance that are to the glory of God. And there's times where others may be dancing not to the glory of God, where it would be better for your own testimony as a Christian not to dance.
Yeah.
And there may be other times where you could. And look, I mean, I think that there is an element of cultural element to this as well.
Very much
for example, some of our churches, we don't really have any dancing that is happening. But you go to, for example, some of the churches I've been to before in Mozambique,
yeah.
There's a lot of dancing. Mm-hmm. But it's appropriate dancing for the culture and for what is happening in that situation regarding this. So I would say that you would want to avoid worldly influences as well as sensuality. So what is the music that is actually driving some of the dancing? Mm-hmm. That would be an important question. Dancing itself is not inherently wrong. It's just like the example about where people are trying to ban guns. And they say, no, guns are killing people. No, guns didn't kill people. It's the people that held the gun that killed somebody. And then they make the rules even more strict for those that are legal to have guns, and the people that are illegal with guns, they still have the guns. And so it's not the guns, and it's not the dancing. That's the point. It's not the dancing that is wrong. It's how we dance, or who we dance with, or what the dancing
entails. So what would the advice be? Stick with the hubby, stick with the wife.
Yeah, I think that is pretty good advice as far as what the pastor has given here. I think that there's an appropriateness at times with regard to this. So we need to be careful not to dance in such a way that promotes sensuality, that gets attention from others to ourselves. There's a fitting way to even, if there is dancing that's happening with others that are that is around you, and there's a fitting way that this is done, then you would see that. The Bible upholds modesty, not immodesty, and behavior that is fitting as Christians. So Galatians 5 verse 19 to 21 also warns against the deeds of the flesh. So you need to be a circumspect in regard to this. I would say if you're at a non-Christian's wedding, you're probably going to have non-Christian music, and you're probably going to have non-Christian influences with regard to this. So it may be actually of a benefit even to excuse yourself from such a celebration, because those, and go and read something like Psalm 1, when you think about the way of the righteous. Yeah. He doesn't sit or stand or walk in the ways of the scoffer or the sinner and the wicked. He is completely different. He's like a tree planted by God's word. You know, he's somebody that meditates on God's word day and night, and he thinks upon it. He delights himself in God's word. When we're delighting in God, actually everything is absolutely fine. Go do what you do, because you're delighting in God, because you're not going to do things that are sinful against God. So I think that it is very much going against the deeds of the flesh. If you think about 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 22, we need to also again think about doing things that are honorable to the Lord. We need to dance in such a way, even if we do dance, that promotes a godliness and honor to the Lord and worship to the Lord, and we must not detract and distract people from the worship of the Lord. And so I think those are some of the things. Now, dancing, even in the context of marriage, as a question like this says, you know, for married couples, dancing together can be a real celebration.
I've been married to her for 33 years, and I love dancing with my wife. She is... You know, it's a beautiful thing.
It can be such a moment of unity as well.
Beautiful.
It can be something of even the enjoyment of one another and each other's bodies, and there can be an intimacy, and and God has designed that for marriage. Now, here's the caveat again. You know, Hebrews 13 verse 4 says marriage is to be held in honor among all.
Yeah.
So even when you're dancing with your wife, how do you dance with your wife if others are watching?
Yeah, very much so.
You still will be dancing in a way that is honorable to the Lord.
And to
her. So there's ways that are honorable to her and honorable to the Lord.
Yeah.
Now, if you're private in your home, well, the marriage bed is to be held in honor.
Yeah.
So you could dance however you want with your wife at home when you're in private and when you're enjoying one another's company in that sense. You know, that is a whole different thing. But if you're now at a wedding, how do you dance there? So even there's a way that we uphold the honor of God, even in our witness in regard to this. And that would be another point that I would make, is you want to be a witness in your conduct. And that's where I think the caveat comes. And I would be careful not to make, as a pastor myself, to members in our church, I would be careful not to make hard and fast rules and say to them, you shall not dance or thou shalt dance. That's not my place as the pastor in that church. But what is my place is to encourage our members to live in such a way that their lives are a witness of godliness, because they do uphold Benoni Bible Church wherever they go, even if they go to a wedding. There may be times where it's wise for a member at Benoni Bible Church to excuse themselves from a wedding celebration because of the fact that it is not honoring to the Lord. Or it may be wise actually for them to have a dance with everybody else, because that is part of preserving their witness.
Yeah.
So I do think that there's a
wisdom. That accounts for that all denominations. This. I hear because you pastor of that flock, and I hear your concern and your care for the flock.
Yes.
But that applies to all denominations, isn't it?
Yeah.
Somebody's watching, somebody's listening, and if you're uneasy about it and God's spirit stop you, then don't do it. Because, you know, that's the advice then from from God's Word this morning. Yep. And you find dancing is as old as the Bible itself, yep, in God's Word. And from David dancing to what was it, King Herod's daughter that danced before him at the festival.
I'm not sure if the King Herod's one is the greatest.
No, that's exactly what you are saying.
So
that's
yes,
where the caveat
comes
in. That's
where you have to have that.
The two opposites,
yes,
both
exactly,
dancing, but the one not to the glory of God, the other one to the glory of God.
Yeah, definitely.
Yeah.
And you actually even have with Esther's, the king of Esther's day, where he was wanting his wife to come and dance as well. And that seems, again, another caveat. But then in Romans 14 verse, I was just looking it up while you were talking, Romans 14 verse 22 to 23, it says this, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Blessed is he who does not judge himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." And so I think that this is the last cherry on the top of the cake, is when you are dancing, well, do to the glory of God if you have a clean conscience regarding this.
Yeah.
But if your conscience stops you, and
it's
not
the
from
motive
faith
of the heart,
that you are now busy doing this practice, well, then stay away from that.
Always the motive of the heart.
Most
bless
definitely
your heart. Anonymous, thank you for that beautiful question. Skriftelik, tot en met 12 uur vanmiddag. Jy stuur jou vraag in 082-657-2729. And we'll endeavor here in studio to answer those questions directly from God's Word. If you're just listening to the program this morning, please keep us in prayer that it not be man's opinion, but the Word of the Lord, that there is the highest authority, and that we share what the Spirit of God lays on our hearts and not fleshly opinion. So thank you so much for listening, and thank you so much for keeping us in prayer in your wherever you are, at home, in your car, at work. We received a beautiful question. Has the prophecy of the Feast of Trumpets already been fulfilled, or is it still to come? A question there from Carltonville. Rocky, what does the scriptures answer us with regard to that? The prophecy, the Feast of the Trumpets. Would you care to explain quickly what the Feast of Trumpets is all about?
Yeah, sure. Leviticus chapter 23, I believe it is, verse 23 to 25, talks about the Feast of Trumpets. It says, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month of the first of the month you shall have a rest, a memorial by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall bring an offering by fire near to Yahweh." So this is known also as Yom Terhah or Rosh Hashanah Nana. Rosh Hashanah. And that's what it's called in Jewish tradition, and it's observed on the first day of the seventh month, which is Tishri, and it's involving a sacred assembly with the blowing of trumpets, as we see. And it's also seen in Numbers chapter 29, verse 1 to 6, and many Bible scholars as well as theologians actually see this feast as really prophetically significant, but there are differing perspectives, and that's what's helpful for us to understand. I believe that this feast is a feast that has already been fulfilled, and that the only feast that is still remaining to be fulfilled is what we call the Feast of Booths. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 14, which is I'm busy with the book of Zechariah at the moment in my preaching in the morning service. Just finished Zechariah chapter 10. It's taken us almost a year to get that far, and we're still heading, there's 14 chapters in the book of Zechariah, wonderfully eschatological. But I believe that the only feast that still awaits full fulfillment is the Feast of Booths, which we see in Zechariah 14. During that millennial reign of Christ, you have all of the world actually taking part in that Feast of Booths once a year, and you can see that in Zechariah chapter 14. So this is really, you have the spring feasts, which were Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and it was Pentecost. Those were the spring feasts, and they were generally understood to be fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And then you've got the fall feasts, which are trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the tabernacle or booths. And so there is a sense where the trumpets, you do see something of Revelation 19. You see the trumpet at the end of the age that comes about. And so there is that element where that feast of trumpets can be seen as a premillennial type of a view, where there's this fulfillment in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16. 16-17, as well as 1 Corinthians 15:52, where we have the resurrection of the saints at that trumpet call. And so there is that element where some are saying, well, here's something that can happen still with regard to the Feast of Trumpets. But it's not specifically that we will take part in that feast, but that that could be the grand fulfillment of the prophecies regarding this specific Feast of Trumpets, where that will happen then at the end of the age of the Gentiles, just before the 7-year tribulation. So there is this partial or really typological fulfillment that has happened, because some look at this as well and they'll say, well, this is something that took place already, like Romans 13 verse 11, as well as Ephesians 5 verse 14, where there's this idea of the people really been awake and alert, and that we're now in that partial fulfillment of that. The trumpet has already blown. Jesus has risen from the dead, and we are to be those that are vigilant. And so there's a view of the Feast of Trumpets that says right now we're in that fulfillment of that Feast of Trumpets. But I do think that there is a way that we could see the Feast of Trumpets being something that takes place in the sense of the millennial kingdom, in a sense too, with regard to the Feast of Booths. But I believe that this is already something that has been fulfilled, and we're awaiting still the grand fulfillment of something like the Feast of Booths.
Right, the time has brought us to almost 20 to 12, and Ikasa says we have to play some music as well. If you want to send in your question, you're welcome to do so. Send it to 082-657-2729. Thank you so much for listening to Radio Pulpit Scriptural. Ons soek saam met jou deur die woord van die Here. God's word says, thy word is truth. Sanctify us by your word. Siyabonga. Celebrate Africa. When we come back, we'll tackle the last few questions that you've sent in. The word of the Lord is full of life. If you're seeking the blueprint to happy living, you'll find the answers in God's word. It is suffice from Genesis to the maps. And if only we would adhere. Jesus said, if you love me, obey my word. Finished, klaar, done, dusted. Right. Questions that we deal with in this program. Andrew, by the way, thank you so much for your comments. And no question there, but thank you very much. We see you on WhatsApp. Saras, you've said, greetings, brother. Explain Genesis 6:2. Rocky, you say that's kind of a conundrum to, yeah, look, to sometimes.
Saras,
why
that,
do you say
that's,
that?
That's probably one of the questions that most would stump me, because I've given quite a bit of thought as well to this. But let me give you some of my thinking through what we see in Genesis 2 verse 6. Genesis 6 verse 2. Let me read it. It says that the sons of God saw, and let me actually go from verse 1 because that's probably better. It says, now it happened when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were good in appearance, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Now, I do think it's important to give verse 3 as well, because this, I believe, is key to saying that this was not angels, but that this was other men in that way. And it says, then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And then verse 4 brings the conundrum again for verse 2, which it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man, so verse 5 again goes back to this idea of man, the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And that's, to me, one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, yeah, is verse 5 of Genesis chapter 6. Let me read it again. Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. So the question is, well, what, or the question is asked of us, would you please explain this? What does this actually mean? What is this idea of the sons of God and the daughters of men, And this is a subject of great debate even in the world. So let me give you a couple of options. One of the options is the angelic or the fallen angel interpretation. From the viewpoint of this interpretation, it suggests that the sons of God were actually angelic beings or fallen angels who took on human form and then engaged in sexual relations with human women. And then from that, you have the Nephilim that were born as this offspring of the angels basically taking women as wives. I don't believe that the Bible actually upholds this, that angels can take wives from amongst men. And so I believe it outrules this kind of an argument.
You say spirits without body, isn't it?
Yes, because now you would, how can angels take as wives and now not have this? But I do believe that there may be, in this even inferred, demonic activity in the regard to what demons even influenced men towards. So this view actually looks at sons of God, which is the Bene Elohim, which is often then used in the Old Testament to actually refer to angels. So I can understand why this view is taken. In Job 1 verse 6, we have that, where you have the sons of God that come before God, speaking about the angelic beings. And then there's some supporting New Testament passages as well, because this is where it gets even more confusing, in the sense that we have in 2 Peter 2 verse 4, as well as in Jude chapter 1 verse 6 to 7, it's actually very likely that either Jude or Peter had read each other's book, because it's very similar. What we have in 2 Peter and what we have in Jude has a lot of the same content. And it speaks of angels who sinned and were cast into darkness. And that's the section that Peter and Jude actually speak about. And they speak in particular regarding the time before the flood. And so Jude actually speaks about the sin of angels abandoning their proper dwelling. And that also could imply that they'd engaged in morally corrupt behavior, that there must have been some kind of a demonic impact when it came to what had happened in this passage that we're looking at in Genesis 6 verse 2. Now the challenge to this really is that it would suggest that there could be this union between races in that sense, because the only race we have as human beings is the human race. And that's why I don't like it when people say, oh, you're of this race or you're of that race. No, we're one race. We're different people groups. We're different tribes. We're different tongues. We're different nations. And we're one race. We're the human race.
I agree.
But now it's saying that we could have different races, angelic and humans, actually mixing and now making this Nephilim. But after the flood, we also have the Nephilim again. And so if people say, because the view of this is to say, well, the flood happened actually to wipe out the Nephilim. And that's wrong, because the reason the flood happened is because of the evil of man that had come before the stench, it became such a stench before God. And so this idea of then mighty men or giants, even, that some even look at regarding this, you know, this would suggest then that angels can reproduce with man. So a passage to look at this is Matthew 22. Let me just look it up quickly. Matthew 22 verse 30, which says the following: "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." And so Jesus even says that one day we actually won't be married to one another. We'll become like the angels. The angels can't be taken in marriage, and they can't take in marriage. And so Jesus says that. So then we want to go along with what Jesus says. So another major view for what we have in this section is the lineage of Seth interpretation. And what we talk about with the lineage of Seth interpretation, from this viewpoint, the sons of God actually refer to the godly descendants of Seth. So they say all of the sons of God are those that are connected to the lineage of Seth, and those that are the daughters of men are the ones that are connected to Cain's lineage. And so then there was this mixing of the children of Adam. And I think that this does hold some kind of a weight, because Adam's son was born after Adam's, after Abel's death. You have Seth born, and you can see this in Genesis chapter 4, while the daughters of men then refers to the ungodly descendants of Cain who turned away from God. And so the sons of God, Seth's line, then began to intermarry with the daughters of men, Cain's line. And that led to this widespread corruption and this moral decline, because you can see the way that the sin is now propagated amongst the people on the earth. And God starts to see, but look at the influence that has happened here. Something similar to what happened to somebody like Solomon. Solomon's heart was divided because of the many foreign women that he was going after. So there's the supporting text to something like this in Genesis 4 verse 26. You see that people then began to call upon the name of the Lord regarding to Seth's descendants. And so you have Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants. Now, a challenge to this, and critics of this actually talk about the sons of God element again. And they say, well, this, why would this talk about human beings in the Old Testament? So the critics, again, on the one side, yeah, are saying, how can this be in accordance with what we see in the Bible? So another interpretation then comes about with regard to this. And what I'm saying, and why I'm giving so many different interpretations, is because I've even given a lot of thought to a passage, yeah, like this, and not really arrived at any point that is like
Some things we won't know for sure.
Brilliant. Yeah. But you got the mighty ruler's interpretation, and the viewpoint of this is seen as the sons of God is referring to a powerful human rulers amongst the peoples that were there. And part of this is also they took for, it's almost a forced type of an element where they took whatever wife they wanted to take. And they were something...
A harem gathering.
And this is where I think I've leaned more towards this in my own interpretation. Because if you want to think about the world pre-flood, it's a fascinating world to think about. There was one language. The people were living almost up to 1,000 years. Remember, you got some of these men that were living into their 900s of years. Now imagine to yourself a patriarchal type of a society where you've got some men that are now already in their 800 years or 700 years of life, but they've got this 17 or 18-year-old girl that is the daughter of man that, yeah, they think, I want that as my wife. And you think to yourself, what will happen even with the genetics of that? So maybe there's somebody listening who's a geneticist, well, that could give some study to something like that.
I'm thinking of King David when he was very, very old. They brought this young girl to keep him warm.
Yep.
And the Bible specifically said he didn't really touch her. But, you know, and there you find a king that had this very young girl.
If you have a supporting context, because you want to think about somebody like Moses who was writing, yeah, what we have in Genesis. And in the Near Eastern context, rulers were often called by the term sons of God.
Yeah.
And so that's where I think that this could be. The challenge, again, is some of what we see with the terminology of sons of God and the Nephilim that come. So even to just summarize that, I mean, I think that you have three major interpretations that you could take. Each one has its difficulties. Each one makes it difficult. But what you do see is that man was tremendously wicked, and that leads to the flood. And that also leads us to a place of going, wow, this is how wicked man was. We desperately need a savior. And the whole picture of the flood is really the picture of there's one way to be saved, and that is the way that God provides, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the way that door was closed of the ark by God himself, we need that one way, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So even if we get lost in some of the argumentation of what this could mean, we need to come back to the reality that Jesus is the way of salvation for a sinful, sick world that desperately needs him.
Well, time has now really caught up with us. We've literally got 2 minutes before the latest news, locally and internationally. Thank you so much for each and everyone participating in this program. Rocky, if somebody wants to write your email, get hold of you, how do they get hold of you and write your email?
You're welcome to email me at pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
Next week, God willing, he'll be back once again if the Lord tarries, and praying traveling mercies over you. Regards to the family of Benoni Bible Church, and thank you so much for this program. Don't forget, you can see it on Facebook, you can see it on YouTube channel, and that then scriptural. Vir volgende die 19de November, ons is terug met die nuus net hier nou.